want to start off with three very well-known words. God is love. God is love. But that phrase seems 1,000 miles apart from the God that we've seen today in our Bible reading. God is love, yet in verse 21 in our Bible reading, as you look at verse 21, you see a different sort of a picture. It says, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. See, God's people, in obedience to God's will and with his divine assistance, have gone about completely destroying the city of Jericho and every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle and sheep and donkeys. If you read forward in chapter 8, you'd find that God gives more orders for the same sort of treatment to be dished out in the city of Ai. In chapter 10, it's the Amorites, it's their turn to experience the rough end of the pineapple before God's people move on to conquer other cities again. God is love? It actually sounds like it should be God is bloodthirsty. Is God a bloodthirsty God? Look at have a flick forward to chapter 10 and verse 40. And there we find a summary verse that summarises what's happened in these few chapters. Chapter 10 and verse 40. It says, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. That's a pretty tough verse, isn't it? God is love, or God is bloodthirsty? See, for some people, the God of the Old Testament seems so far removed from the Jesus of the New Testament. And some people say, well, I can't read the Old Testament because I don't like what I see there. It doesn't seem right. And I read the New Testament because Jesus is all about peace and love and kindness and goodness. And they end up throwing out the Old Testament because it's too hard to understand. Or some people even give up trying to understand God at all and maybe use this as their reason for not believing in God. God is love, or God is bloodthirsty? There's a man called Richard Dawkins, who you've probably heard of, a very famous atheist who's recently been travelling around in Australia. And Richard Dawkins said these words, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Doesn't have a lot good to say about God, does he? What is God like? How can these parts of the Bible help us to understand who God is and what he's like? See, if you were simply to read these little bits of the Bible, then you would get a very distorted picture of God. So the first thing we need to make sure of is that we're not just taking little bits out of the Bible and basing our belief on God on little bits. We need to take into account God's total character, as seen by all his actions in the Bible. We need to weigh up all the evidence. You can't just read one story. For example, just imagine you were driving down the road one day and you saw a guy by the side of the road. I think I've told you this story before. You saw a guy by the side of the road with a lump of 4x2 bashing a kangaroo over the head till it died. Just imagine seeing that. And what would you think about that person? Well, that person was actually me. Because one day I ran over a kangaroo and I knew it wasn't going to survive and I had to kill it. I had to put it out of its misery. And at that moment, if you just saw that action, you would form an opinion of that person. But that's not the whole story. That's exactly what we've got here today in Joshua chapter 6. If you just look at that one story, you don't see the whole picture. You don't see the big picture. Reading the Bible can be tough going. Reading the whole Bible and getting an idea of the big picture can be very tough. And we will never completely understand God. We can't contain God in our heads. But God has promised that if we seek Him, we will find Him and He will reveal Himself to us. So we need to grab hold of that promise and seek after Him and try and find out more and more about Him. And the way to know God is to see Him in action throughout the whole of history. Don't just look at one story. You've got to look at the whole of history. And when you look at the whole of history, God's history is often called salvation history. Because God's big plan from the beginning to the end is to save people so that they can become part of His kingdom. And that's what the Bible reveals to us, a picture of a God who is about saving people so that they can become part of His kingdom. So whenever you read stories like this, the question needs to be in the back of your head, how does this fit into God's plan to save people and bring them into His kingdom? Any bit of the Bible you read, you need to ask that question in the back of your head. How does this fit into God's plan to save people and bring them into His kingdom? So as we look at God in the Old Testament, I gave you a bit of background to Joshua before. God has saved His people from Egypt. He's rescued them. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they've been on their way through the desert, and God has brought them into the promised land. But we know the land wasn't empty, and there were many people living in the land. And let me tell you something about those people. It says they had been heaping up their sins before God. The Bible tells us they'd been heaping up their sins. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 5, God speaks to Moses and the people, and He tells them why He's going to let them inherit this land. And He says these words, "It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob." You see, it's not because the Israelites have been good little people that they get to inherit the land. It's because the people who lived there were entirely wicked. Let me tell you about some of their religious practices. In their temples, they had a system of prostitution. So a way to worship God was to be involved in temple prostitution. They practiced sodomy and bestiality. And they had this god called Molech. Have you ever heard of the god Molech? It was a god, they used to make a bronze statue of the god Molech. And inside this bronze statue, they would light a fire. And they would heat up this bronze statue until it was glowing hot. And then to the sound of rhythmic drums and chanting, they would carry in a baby to be sacrificed in the arms of the god Molech. And they would chant and beat drums until the baby was burnt to death. These practices needed to be stopped. God was going to put an end to this sort of religion. They had deserved divine punishment, God's punishment, for a long time. He had only delayed the punishment as an act of mercy so that they might turn to Him. But in chapter 6, verse 21, have a look back at that again. Chapter 6, verse 21, we see that God deals with them finally and once for all. Chapter 6, verse 21, the verse that we looked at before. "They devoted the city to the Lord, and they destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys." You see, they had to be destroyed to prevent Israel and the rest of the world from being corrupted by these religious practices. See, Moses had said years before, there's a danger in this. There's a danger in going into this new land. And God knows that. "They will teach you And when you go into that land, they will teach you to follow all the detestable ways that they do in worshipping their God, and you will sin against the Lord your God. They needed to be removed from the land and destroyed completely. You know, the incredible tragedy is that 450 years later, after this had happened, King Solomon, you know, good, wise King Solomon, started to marry women from these other nations. And those women brought their practices into King Solomon's court. And Solomon builds places of sacrifice to Molech. It happened just as God knew it would happen, that they would be led astray and that they would follow the detestable things that those nations had done. See, in God's eyes, it was vital that this cruel and barbaric religion was judged and punished thoroughly. But you notice in the judgment, in this chapter on judgment, there's also mercy. There's also mercy. And it's such an interesting person that mercy is shown to. What's her name? Rahab. What's her job? She's a prostitute. God shows mercy to this woman who doesn't deserve his kindness, doesn't deserve his love. The background to the story is that before they took Jericho, Joshua had sent spies into the city. And those spies had been checking out the city and they needed to hide out. And they entered the house of Rahab the prostitute. She knew who they were. She guessed it. She said, "I know you guys." And she knew. She'd heard stories about how God had rescued them from Egypt and he'd brought them across the river, dried up the river before them. And she said, "The people of this city are melting in fear because of your God." And she turned to God at that point. And she trusted God. And she said, I want to belong to God. And so she is saved from this destruction. The one woman in the city who you would think wouldn't be saved. But God shows mercy to her. And verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." I was thinking before, imagine those two spies, you know. They get home from their mission and they go home and their wife says, "So, how was the mission?" "Oh, yeah, it was pretty successful." "So where did you stay?" "Let's not talk about that right now." But it's interesting that this woman that God shows mercy to, he doesn't just show mercy by saving her life. She ends up becoming the great-grandmother of the mighty King David, God's chosen king. And if you look in the New Testament, Rahab is mentioned as an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. She gets a special mention. See, God has shown mercy, incredible mercy to this woman. And God's people throughout time have known his mercy. Let me read to you from Exodus 34:6. It says, "As he passed in front of Moses, as God passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.'" See, God is loving and forgiving of wickedness and rebellion and sin, but he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And we've got to leave it up to God to decide, don't we? We've got to leave it up to God to decide who he's going to show mercy to and who will receive their punishment. Because God knows all the facts. His anger is just and right. And unfortunately, it's something that some men and women will choose for themselves. They will choose God's anger over his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. He is a merciful and a compassionate and a gracious God, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished. The Bible says you can be sure of that. That's the God of the Old Testament. What about God today? I want to say that this is the sort of God that we want. This is the sort of God that you want. The sort of God that we need. See, we do want a God who judges, don't we? We want a God who judges sin. Even people who aren't Christians believe that God should punish those who are evil. We want a God who judges sin. If God didn't declare judgment on people who sacrifice babies, then he could not be a good God. We want a God who judges. He would not be a loving God. He wouldn't be worth an ounce of our trust. You see, imagine going down the local court here. If the judge in the local court consistently ignored evidence and failed to declare a criminal guilty, then you would never know that if you could get justice from him, would you? When it's your turn to face up. You would never know if you'd get justice. Parents, you want to let your kids know that you love them. You do that, don't you? You want your kids to know that you love them. If you don't tell them what is right and wrong, if you let them find out for themselves the hard way, then if you don't punish them when they break the rules, then they'll work out soon enough that you don't love them. Because you're leaving them you're leaving them on their own. See, and they'll discover that the opposite of love is apathy. The opposite of love is apathy. We don't have a God who is apathetic. We have a God who judges, and we need a God who judges. Thankfully, we've got a God who is just. He is able to decide between right and wrong. He's given us his word and his spirit to help us to decide what is right and wrong. And God loves his world enough to declare judgment on sin and evil. We've got a God who can see right through the actions and the motivations of all people. We've got a God who knows my actions and my motivations, and he declares judgment on my sin. You see, I need a God who judges me. Because if he doesn't, then I could never really know that he loved me. We need a God who judges us. But I desperately need a God who is merciful. I desperately need a God who is merciful. Because if God was not merciful to me, I'd be sunk. It'd be all over for me. As you search through the Psalms, as you read through the Psalms, you'll find the great King David cried out for God's mercy. And 25 times through the Psalms, you'll hear David cry for God's mercy. Why does he continually cry out? Is it because God has not shown him mercy? No, it's because he has. It's because he knows what it's like to receive mercy from God. He knows and he relies on God's mercy to save him. And he says words like this in Psalm 103. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Why not? Why doesn't God treat us as our sins deserve? Why doesn't he repay us according to our sin? Because God the Son has been punished for that sin. So Jesus takes my sin on his shoulders. On the cross, I can see God's justice as he punishes sin. And I know that he loves me. But on the cross, I can see God's love and his mercy towards me. We want a God who judges. We need a God who is merciful. And we have a God who is gracious. That's the best news, isn't it? We've got a God who is full of grace. And as we said before, he has adopted us as his children into his family forever. He's given us a life of meaning and purpose. He's given us far more than we can ever see. We're too blind to be able to see what God has given us. Listen to these verses from Psalm 103. It says, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." Can you see as high as the heavens are above the earth? We can't see it, can we? We will never see the whole extent of God's love. We cannot see as far as the east is from the west. We will never know the extent of God's mercy. It's far above us. He is a merciful and compassionate and gracious God. So I want you to read your Old Testament with confidence. You can read passages like this from Joshua chapter 6 with confidence that we need a God who judges, that we have a God who is both merciful and gracious. And as you read the Old Testament, work out how that bit can fit into the big picture and know more about God, know him more deeply every day. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your amazing grace, for your boundless love, and your incredible mercy to us. Father, I pray that you would help us be people who always know that, always rely on your mercy, not pretending that we are good enough to make it to heaven. But Lord, that we need your grace and your mercy in our lives. Father, please help us to turn to you. Please help us to know you more and more each day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.